All right, thanks so much, Steve and Jenna and Amanda. It's one of those songs right there that we need the truth of every time we come to the Word, whether we'll sing it every time before the Word will probably vary, but that's the prayer of our heart, of course, and as we talked about in the first hour, just how the Word is living and active, and we are here to receive because we need the truth. We need guidance. We need to be encouraged and challenged and convicted from God's truth. And so go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 18 as we pick back up our study of the Gospel of John. And we're, I don't know if you can feel the pace picking up like I am, but this we're moving through this. We are just a couple of weeks away before the cross. And so just, of course, each particular gospel writer has a specific purpose in the way that he puts forth these events and even the cross. And so even if you've studied other gospels and even recently, we will glean great things from our study of this gospel. So John 18, thus far, as you can see at the top of your bulletin there, John has highlighted the purposes of Christ versus the purposes of man in the first 11 verses. And then last week we looked at the faithfulness of Christ versus the compromise of man as John put forth Christ's faithfulness and his testimony in contrast to Peter's denials. Three of them, to be exact. And so this morning, as the scene shifts from Jesus standing trial before the high priest, he's then brought before a Roman governing official of the region of Judea, whose name Pontius Pilate. And we're going to see a power struggle ensue at this point. We'll see the Jews trying to manipulate Pilate to comply with their wishes to execute Jesus. Of course, this will lead to Pilate questioning Jesus in an attempt to determine, is this a threat to my power? Is this man, this Jesus, who is he, and is he a threat? And through it all, we're going to see Jesus declare spiritual truths that reveal his absolute power and his complete control over this situation. Leon Morris sets the stage for this section with these words. He said, in a scene full of dramatic power, John portrays for us the lowly heavenly majesty of Jesus confronting the proud earthly majesty of Rome's representative. Jesus will be falsely condemned and slain, but this does not detract from his majesty, nor does it prevent his victory, but actually will bring it about. End quote. This section will be instructive for us, because even as Jesus is falsely accused and grossly misunderstood, he uses this opportunity to proclaim truth. He proclaims truth. Likewise, there are going to be difficult situations in our lives, and then we have a divine intention in those situations, in those circumstances. These are unique opportunities to testify to the truth. And if we think about them in the right way, we realize we could not testify to the truth in the same way as if they didn't happen. They're unique opportunities when they come into our lives. It's in these times, though, that we are confronted with what our hearts are truly after, to glorify God as witnesses for Christ, or to maintain as much ease and comfort as we can. We're confronted in that way, and to gain encouragement to choose the correct option, let's dive in this morning to the kingly surrender of Christ versus the pseudo-control of man. And we'll be looking at chapter 18, picking it up in verse 28, all the way through verse 38 of chapter 18. And we're looking at two of these four outcomes here, as you can see in your bulletins. So there are four outcomes of Christ surrendering to his condemnation. And what are we to glean from these four outcomes? Well, great confidence in God's sovereign plan for our lives as well. And we'll look at two of them this morning, two of them next week. That first outcome is this: the unfounded delivering of the king confirmed his word. We're going to see this unfounded delivering of Jesus to Pilate. And this is actually going to confirm his word. Let's read verses 28 to 32. Verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. So Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. And the Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. Verse 32, to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. And we'll stop there for now. Now, immediately prior to the concluding verses from last week, Peter's denials there, John records that Jesus was bound and sent to Caiaphas. He was the official high priest, member installed by Rome. Annas, his father-in-law, was kind of behind the scenes, the great-grandfather of the high priestly rule, but Caiaphas was the official. He's the official one, but he was appointed by Rome. And what took place before Caiaphas in the wee hours of the morning, that's not recorded in the Gospel of John. You can find that in the other three Gospels. And so John fast-forwards the story to the Jewish leaders in taking their condemned prisoner to the praetorium, John tells us. And that's the governor's official residence. It's probably located near the fortress that housed the Roman soldiers outside of the temple area. And then John tells us as well that it was early in the morning. It was early, verse 28, probably well before 6 a.m., which is actually somewhat of an appropriate time, a normal time to start the business day for the governor. And just to give you a little reference point here, Jesus will be nailed to the cross sometime between 9 a.m. and noon. And so we're really early in the morning right here at this point. And besides the location and time, then, John records a very interesting detail for us. Verse 28, the Jews who led Jesus there to the praetorium, to the governor's residence, refused to enter in because it was the residence of a Gentile. And if they entered into his residence, they would become defiled and then disqualified from eating the Passover. Now, this might raise some questions for some of you, because we know from the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what meal did Jesus and his disciples eat the night before this? The Passover. So why are they behind? Why did they not partake of the Passover? Now, I have a substantial explanation for this that I cut for our time this morning. What we're going to do is I'm going to post that on our Worthy Walk blog on our website later today. If those kind of details, the harmony of the Gospels, that's what this is. If those kind of details are interesting to you, you can find that there. I just didn't want to sidetrack us for this morning. And so that's what John gives us. They're concerned about their holiness. And so we can see the irony jumping off the page at us. Of course, they have this desire, they're saying, to remain holy, and so they're restricting themselves from going into a Gentile's house. But of course, this is telling us they're more concerned about being defiled by transgressing their man-made laws than the murderous deception in their hearts. We don't care about that. Just make sure we're not defiled. As we know, and it's clear, these aren't well-intentioned, confused people. These are full-blown, hypocritical apostates. Jesus calls them whitewashed tombs for a reason. They claim to be seeking obedience to God. They got to be careful in the way that they're deceptively putting the Lamb of God to death. I mean, what a stunning warning here that the human heart can go here. And worship must involve the comprehensive conformity of our words, of our thoughts and actions. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, Scripture says. Or do we think, like the enemies of Christ right here, that we can mock God by pretending to honor him with little to no obedience in our hearts? Is God really pleased, for instance, by some sort of church attendance if our heart is far from him in our schools, in our workplaces, in our homes? We can know from Scripture he is not. He is not honored. In fact, he is greatly dishonored by such things. Go back to verse 29 now. So the Jews won't enter in, so Pilate goes out to them to discover the charge against the man that they have brought to him. And now it's virtually impossible that Pilate is completely ignorant of Jesus. His fame has been steadily increasing, especially with the royal entry he received back in chapter 12, if you remember that. And then surely Pilate had to be involved in authorizing the cohort that went out to arrest Jesus in the middle of the night. In addition to that, it seems like his first question that comes up in verse 33 seems to have some sort of knowledge of the situation behind it. But despite that, he wants to hear the charge about the accused, in front of the accused. But notice in verse 30, instead of bringing some specific charge, they just request that Pilate just trust our judgment. If he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him. Just trust us. The very fact that we brought him to you means automatically he's guilty. Now the other Gospels reveal that Pilate was fully aware of their evil intentions, but he himself has his own personal agenda of self-preservation. Why is that? Because of previous mishandling of Jewish affairs, which has got him in some hot water with the emperor. F.F. Bruce supplied some background here that provides a little bit of insight into what might have been in Pilate's mind on this day. He said this, "History records that Pilate was a weak leader who tried to cover up his weakness by a show of obstinacy and violence. His tactlessness involved him in actions which repeatedly offended the Jews. His period of office was marked by several savage outbreaks of bloodshed. One of them is mentioned in Luke 13. You can read that later. This invoked some Jewish leaders to report him to the emperor, which was not helpful to the future of his tenure or his livelihood." End quote. So that's where Pilate stands on this day. And so there's some job security for Pilate if he keeps the high priest and the Sanhedrin, that the ruling, governing group of the Jews, if he keeps them happy, especially because of another reason that's going to come out later as this text unfolds this week and next. Jesus, of course, claims to be the Messiah, which in the past has been a role of a revolutionary. And of course, the prophecies of the Messiah are very clear. He will come and crush Israel's enemies. And despite all that, Pilate reveals he's not willing to play their game, at least initially. Verse 31, so he tells them, "You've got your own laws, you can judge people. Get them out of here, go do that. Do it yourself. Why do you need me?" Now it comes out. The first true thing they say, verse 31, "We are not permitted to kill anyone." Now, you know, from the Mosaic Law, of course, there was the death penalty commanded for multiple infractions. But under Roman rule, the Jews were hindered from carrying some of that out. They were prevented from doing that. Now, of course, there's an exception you might be thinking in your mind. What about stoning? Yeah, if you remember this gospel even, the Jews in Jerusalem picked up stones to kill Jesus in John 8 and John 10. First occasion, John 8, he hid himself supernaturally from them. John 10, he verbally rebukes their unfounded desires. Moreover, you might fast forward in your mind, Acts chapter 7. What happens there? Stephen is stoned to death. Where? Jerusalem. And there's no recourse from Rome mentioned in the text at all. So there doesn't seem to be any problem on the part of the Jews or the Romans for the Jews to put someone to death by stoning, but they're still reluctant to do that right now. And this is due to the same reason that they arrested him in the middle of the night. Listen to Matthew 26, verse 3. Matthew 26:3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, verse 5, not during the festival, not during the feast, the Passover time. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people. Jesus had popularity among the crowds. But notice what John highlights back in verse 32 now. All of this took place just because of the Jews' desires? No. It all took place according to Jesus' spoken prediction about how he was going to die. It took place because of that. Specifically, in the Gospel of John, Jesus alluded to this. Chapter 3, verse 14, we'll read that in a moment. Chapter 8, 28. And listen to chapter 12, verse 32, where he says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." Verse 33 tells us what he's talking about. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death which he was to die. So what's clear from that is the kind of death, his salvation that would take place, his glorification would take place once he's lifted up from the earth. Furthermore, he'd actually declared to his disciples specifically how he's going to die. Matthew 26, verse 2, he tells them, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." These predictions then inform us, all of these factors with regards to the Jews, with regards to Pilate and what had happened in his life and where he was at this moment, they play right into God's sovereign redemptive plan. This is what we've been seeing throughout our study here. And now we can see even more reason why Caiaphas' statement in John 11 that Ray read for us earlier, it's repeated in verse 14 of chapter 18 here. Now you can see why. It's expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. He clearly meant evil in that statement. God meant it for good. And what's interesting is in the context of John 11, that murderous plot was designed to stop people from believing in Christ. Compare that with John 12, 32 we just read. "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself." And then here's John 3, 14. Remember this one? "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up." Why? "So that whoever believes will have eternal life." Think about this. In the end, killing Christ will not stop faith in him. It will make it salvific. It will enable that faith to save somebody. Here's just another theological reason why Christ had to die in this way. The Apostle Paul reveals why crucifixion in particular would accomplish the full salvation of God's people, Galatians 3:13. He writes there, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law," how? "Having become a curse for us." Well, how's that? "For it is written in the law, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What this tells us is the presence of the divine curse had to be conspicuous on the Son of God. But only those who had faith would know that he was not cursed for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. In fact, this will be clear as we work through this chapter and into the next. Christ's innocence will be stated or implied many, many times. So before we move on, here's what I want us to just consider. How the difficult things in our lives, they do not contradict God's word. They actually confirm it. They actually confirm it. And just think about this. Can you come up with one single thing in your life that contradicts God's word? I can tell you the answer is no. Now, it's true, we do not have specific predictions for our lives. We don't have that. We have solid promises, though. We have these precious promises. Here's just a few. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth for those who keep his covenant. We go on and on, of course. We looked at 1 Peter 2 last week to draw out some implications. Let's look at 1 Peter 4 this morning here. 1 Peter 4:12. You have all these references in your bulletin, by the way. 1 Peter 4:12. Verse 12, 1 Peter 4. Peter writes, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Verse 14, "If you reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Stop there for now. So here's something, here's a few things we can take away from this. Instead of viewing your trials as pointless and purposeless, what does this text tell us? They're designed by God to strengthen your faith through testing or refining. They're designed by God there. It comes upon you for your testing. Who's doing that? No one but God. And if you suffer faithfully for Christ, what happens? It's confirmation then of your future glory. And it's also confirmation of having his Spirit guiding you, comforting you. Spirit of glory of God rests on you. Then that's what you get. You suffer for Christ, you get that. God's Spirit. Spirit of glory, uniquely in that time. Uniquely comforting, uniquely guiding you into the truth. Surely we could testify to such things in our lives. It's these times that confirm God's word. That's the point. This is what has happened to Christ. The unfounded delivering of the King confirmed his word. It actually confirmed it. That's what God does as well for us. The second outcome of Christ surrendering to his condemnation, by which we can gain great confidence in God's sovereign plan for our lives, is this. The uninformed questioning of the king revealed his purpose. The uninformed questioning of the king revealed his purpose. Look at verse 33 now, back to John 18, verse 33. Verse 33, "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king.' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' And Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?'" So if you remember the movements of this section thus far, Jesus was taken into the praetorium back in 28, verse 28. And so Pilate came out, was talking to the Jews. So he leaves the Jewish leaders outside. He goes in to speak with the prisoner now after summoning Jesus to him. And he cuts right to it in verse 33 with the most important question regarding his own interest, Pilate's interest into the matter. He could care less if Jesus has violated some of the Jewish laws. He wants to know his role, some of his identity. If Jesus is, in fact, a king, then he is a threat to the peace of Rome in his jurisdiction. He needs to know this. And this question by Pilate is recorded in all four Gospels. And it's actually probably asked in a slightly mocking tone according to the original text. It could be read like this: "You are a king of the Jews?" Now, this question does not come out of nowhere. We mentioned this earlier. Pilate has some previous knowledge of Jesus. Besides that, Luke records the following in chapter 23, verse 2. When the Jews brought him to Pilate, they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So it's a question that has come to Jesus. And we know what happens already in chapter 18 if he answers a question with the response, "I am." We know what happens. So he doesn't do that. Instead, he begins to press into Pilate's thinking a little bit to expose his lack of objectivity. Verse 34, "Is this question coming from you, or is it coming from others? Are you truly interested in knowing this answer, or are you operating off of borrowed information and thus controlled by the influence of others? What exactly do you mean by the question? What do you wish to discover by asking me if I am the king of the Jews?" In this introductory question, by Jesus sets up his statements that follow verses 36 and 37. But before we get there, notice Pilate, he essentially gives his answer in verse 35. He basically just spells it out for him. He denies his concern with Jewish affairs. "I'm not a Jew." He's a Roman Gentile, but he still wants to know, "Okay, then what crimes have you committed? I don't care about the Jewish part of it. Tell me the crime. Let's get right to it." How does this affect his position? That's all he's concerned with. Has Jesus done something severe enough to receive his judgment? Now it's time for Jesus to reveal the nature of his kingdom. Verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." And literally at the end of the verse, it says, "Now it is not from here." What does this mean? Well, you got to read this in the context, of course. You see the discussion. See why this is relevant. His kingdom does not utilize the world's values or methods. And thus, neither he nor his kingdom can be assessed or identified using a worldly lens. You can't assess it like that. You can't even see it. And this is primarily evidenced by the fact he'd done nothing like the previous false messiahs had done. You can read Jewish history and see this. The false messiahs, what do? They always rise up and they get a band of bloodthirsty followers and they go and they attack the ruling jurisdiction. Typically it was Rome or some other world empire. And it never really ended well for them. Maybe a little snippets of victory, but that's about it. So if Jesus, his point is, was trying to establish his kingdom on earth, then his people would be fighting for him. It would be obvious if he was trying to do that. But this fact was missed by even most of his followers. Remember the end of the first section of John 18. What did Peter do? He fought as if there was a worldly kingdom. Remember, they come and lay hands on Christ. He draws his sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's slave. Jesus, of course, rebukes him there, heals the man's ear. Also, we can think of Jesus' blood brother's desires. Chapter 7 of John, verse 2. Listen to this. Chapter 7, verse 2 of the Gospel of John. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you're doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Verse 5, remember this? Why'd they say that? John tells us, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." That wasn't faith. Hey, take the road show to the epicenter. Don't you want to be popular? Isn't this the time? Set up your kingdom. So Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here. Your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it," what? "That its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves." I don't go up to this feast because my time hasn't fully yet come. And of course, even when his time has come, it's not going to be to set up his earthly kingdom. And so you can see what he's doing there. No Jew would hate Jesus if Jesus was about earthly power and dominance over Rome. No Jew would hate that. But since his first coming was about spiritual matters regarding sin, those who were unbelieving were hating him. And of course, when his time came to officially enter into Jerusalem, it would not be as an army general. It would be as a submissive son, submitting to the Father's plan to die on behalf of the people. That's how he would enter in, on his terms. There's another example of this, how his followers misunderstood the kingdom. Remember John 6, immediately after feeding of the 5,000? Verse 15, John 6, "Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king." What did he do? Encouraged it? "All right, fine. I'll take it. Now's the time." No. He withdrew again to the mountain alone. He squashed it. Their entire disposition was earthly minded, so Christ refused to be dictated by their desires. You remember what he taught them then? He taught them that their faith must rest squarely on the truth that he would have to give up his life or his flesh for the world. That's what they needed to understand about him. All that to say, to improve his people's earthly circumstances was not why he came. He did not come the first time to bring social welfare and political relief. He will come again to judge and to reign on earth at his second coming. But for now, we must prioritize the spiritual realities of his redemptive majesty. That's the priority. To not do so was and is a major problem with regards to our outlook on Christianity. I was right in the middle of studying this passage, and a New York Times front page headline caught my eye. It said, "Evangelicals find a new defender in their candidate." The article goes on to quote one woman she said in the quote there in the article, she's given up her commitment to the church and found that her Christianity is encompassed in her conservative views. And thus she gets her spiritual fill by following and listening to her favorite politician. Obviously, it's problematic for many reasons. Here's just a few. Can that candidate forgive sins? Can he grant eternal life by erasing hostility between a holy God and sinful man? And then can he supply spiritual power to be faithful in an evil and perverse generation? One of the ways to be faithful, of course, is to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and his purposes and not on earthly things. Of course, what this tells us is not only that the New York Times has more discernment than that woman and millions of other professing Christians who think that way, but this is a rapidly growing pursuit right here. This earthly mindedness, this denial of what Jesus says right here, straightforward, John 18:36. It's a denial of that. People are very aware right now the trajectory of the world is trending downward rapidly, but out of some misguided desperation, they're turning away from Christ and turning to earthly things. That's what's happening. Jesus said here, "My kingdom is not of this world." Therefore, what? The solutions are not tangible. They're not tangible. The problems aren't tangible. The problems are spiritual. This correlates precisely, of course, to what Jesus revealed to Nicodemus back in John 3. Remember what he said? He told Nicodemus, "You must be born from above to see the kingdom of God in Christ." Born from above to see that. If it was an earthly kingdom, right there, according to our standards, earthly standards, natural standards, you would need to be born again to see it. Nobody needed to be born again to see the Roman kingdom. Must be born again to see the kingdom of God in Christ. Spiritual sight granted by the Holy Spirit is a prerequisite to see Christ as King at his first coming. You must be born again by the Spirit to see that. Now, when Jesus speaks of his kingdom, regardless of the description that he used here, it certainly piques Pilate's interest and provokes his question in verse 37. Since you have a kingdom, oh, you do have a kingdom. Oh, you must be a king. And so then, just like Jesus responded earlier in all three gospels, the other gospels, he affirms his kingship to Pilate in an indirect way. You say that I'm a king. You say that. But he immediately qualifies his reign in the rest of verse 37. Look at it there. He unfolds the purpose of his kingdom at his coming here. Why did he come? He says this, to reveal truth. I have been born and have come into the world, notice, not to conquer earthly kingdoms. It's not there. You won't find it there. Why? Instead, to testify to the truth. Now, we did an entire message on Christmas Eve on this verse. So if you want more about this concept of the truth of God in Christ, that might be a helpful resource to listen to. But for now, Leon Morris highlighted something, that just the profound nature of Christ's words here that probably fell on deaf ears on the governor of Rome here. He said, "It's difficult to see how the implication is to be avoided that Jesus is claiming preexistence, since he says he has a purpose in coming to this world in the first place. Who can say that? Who can just be born and say, yeah, I came here for this?" You have to have a preexistence to have a purpose, your own purpose in coming. And notice verse 37, he didn't just come to reveal absolute truth about God and about man and the way to God through him. He didn't just do that just to reveal it and see how it went. No, he revealed it so that those who are of the truth, in the Gospel of John, you're either of the truth or you're of the world. He revealed truth so that those who are of the truth would hear his voice or would hear the truth in his words. That's why he revealed it. This means that the subjects of his kingdom know something. They know that he embodies the truth. He speaks the truth, and he defines the truth. Again, about God, about man, about salvation. And upon saying that, notice now, Pilate instantly shows himself to be outside of Christ's kingdom. He asks about the very existence of truth. He has the truth standing before him. And he asks about its very existence. He's obviously not of the truth. One author pointed this out. In Pilate, there was doubtless something of the proud philosopher, something of the professed skeptic, something of the frivolous free thinker, and something of the hasty, jealous, and haughty scoffer when he said, "What is truth?" End quote. Even still, based on what he says in the remainder of verse 38, which we'll pick up next time, He believes Jesus is no threat to the Roman Empire. But now he has greatly endangered his own soul by rejecting the truth. And what we've seen here then in this is that even though Pilate was highly uninformed in his questioning, it gave Jesus an opportunity to state his purpose with great clarity. And that purpose had to do with declaring the truth. Let's go back to 1 Peter, this time chapter 3, in our closing passage this morning. 1 Peter 3:14. Chapter 3, verse 14. 1 Peter. First Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. We'll stop there. So what happened? Being asked questions affords us the opportunity to proclaim the truth. And Peter doesn't say, well, as long as the questions are genuine, no. Maybe they'll be disingenuous. This still applies. Still applies right here. Peter quotes from the book of Isaiah in those verses, and he highlights this principle of not being ruled by fear or intimidation from others, nor being troubled, which the dictionary defines as being thrown into confusion. Now, he's prohibiting here being crippled by fear, being distraught by intimidation in our testimony for Christ. What's the remedy? It's one thing to say, don't be fearful. Just do that. Don't be fearful. I love Scripture. It just gives us the answers, gives us the path of how to honor the Lord. Look, verse 15 is the path right here. But, in contrast, verse 14, verse 15, sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as Lord. Put him where he belongs. This means no other person or thing can be Lord of your life. How interesting that this relates to our testimony. Of course it does. How interesting how Christ had the greatest, the clearest, the brightest testimony to God. He was freed up. He's freed up from everything that pollutes that. We set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts. So what it takes to please him takes priority. It takes priority over what? Pleasing other people. It takes priority over that. Saving your reputation. Increasing popularity. Or how about in the context of 1 Peter, your very life. Pleasing Christ takes priority over that. And when this takes place, the rest of the verse will be the result. Now, we'll always be ready to make a defense, to give an explanation to anyone who asks you. Again, it may not be genuine. To anyone who asks you for the reason, for the hope that is in you. There's a great purpose statement for you. As a Christian, right there. It's a great one. It's helpful. And notice a key concept in your explanation or defense, key concept there is hope. Hope. Hope comes from seeing something bigger than just the situation in front of you. It starts with reminding yourself Christ has saved you, Christ has empowered you to be a faithful witness to the excellencies of his saving grace. Starts there. starts with Christ, what he's done. You have no hope apart from that, of course. You don't find hope in what you've done. It's what he's done. And then it comes from trusting in God's sovereign plan. It says we're even seeing it unfold here for Christ. Trusting in God's sovereign plan and solid promise that he is always pleased with obedience. You never have to wonder if Christ is pleased with your obedience according to his word. It's done. Of course he is. And notice when you have this hope, or we could say this trust in God's work in your life, God's sovereign plan, notice some of the fruit. There's a disposition here that comes out. Disposition of gentleness and reverence. The reverence there could easily be, it needs to start there with reverence towards God, of course, but that's going to come out in being respectful towards others. I think it goes with the gentleness in that way. This is instead of being argumentative or disrespectful, we don't give a defense for the hope that is in us. I'm so hopeful in Christ, let me sin against you in my speech. That doesn't work. That's not a faithful witness. Gentleness and reverence. Gentleness is not weakness. Gentleness is self-control. Being under the control for a greater purpose. It's not your truth. It's not ultimately your battle. You're just an instrument. Just a slave of Christ in the mix. So you do this without being argumentative or disrespectful. And we can't go any farther as well than Hebrews 12. Looking to the author and perfecter of faith, Christ. And we're seeing this here. Even when being faced with the prospect of his death in John 18, amidst all these false accusations, these unjust dealings, and it's just going to increase next week, just going to ramp up into more and more. Even that, Jesus maintained the course set upon God's will. That's why he came. That's why I came. We must always learn from our chief example. But remember from last time, he's not just an example. He's actually the rock of our salvation, the founder of our salvation, the one who helps us along the way. He gives us what we need, including everything for life and godliness. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for just this account and just as we see the faithfulness of our Lord, and then we are instructed elsewhere to set him apart in our hearts as Lord, may we see just the sobering characteristic of that. And Lord, we just have to admit, we are self-preserving so often. And we have a grid that we run things through and how this will affect us, how this will make us feel, how this may or may not promote us, a reputation or something else. Lord, help us. We can't please you with that. We can't set you apart. We can't live as though you're set apart in our hearts with those things as the primary focus of our lives. Help us to see that following you wholeheartedly, not leaving any known areas of sin. Help us to see that is the pathway of being a faithful witness. That is the pathway of freedom as well. So Lord, help us in these days just to be faithful as we continue to see the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.